Okay, we're going to get started. We're looking at kingdoms in Matthew. The major kingdom, we'll see three or four kingdoms there, but the major kingdom that we'll see in the book of Matthew is the kingdom from the heavens, and we'll be spending a lot of time on that tonight. If you'll turn to Matthew, the third chapter, this is the verse we're going to look at today, or this evening, in Matthew, the third chapter. And I want to say that one of the goals of this course or this session about Matthew and the kingdoms is hopefully when we get done, and I don't know when that'll be, you can read any verse in the book of Matthew and you don't have to ignore it. You don't have to worry about it, that they all will make sense. Now, having said that, most Christians have problems doing that because particularly the Beatitudes, if you start living the Beatitudes today, you'll run into problems if you're honest about it. You have to, at that point, then you have to select what feels good and leave out the stuff that you can't manage, and it becomes a problem. But before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that your Word is accurate, and that there are no contradictions, no incongruencies in your word. And we thank you for that. We ask as we look at your word that we see the concepts conveyed by you through writing as the Holy Spirit bore along human authors. And we see those concepts, nothing more, nothing less. And we'll be giving you the thanks. In this next few weeks, if you make money and are here legally, you have to send in your income tax to the federal government. And if you do that, and let's just pretend that you didn't know what you're doing and you sent your federal tax return to the city would think you were nuts. And all the reverse is true. If you got a ticket in the city of Hillsboro and sent your penalty or your ticket, the cost of the ticket to the federal government in Washington, D.C., they would think you're nuts. Well, that's true when we come to the Bible. We have kingdoms. We went over several kingdoms last week. And a kingdom is very important because in the time of the writing of both the Old and the New Testament, the word kingdom connotes and denotes several things that we don't really quite understand. If you're in England, you might get some concept of it. The word kingdom or royal rule in and of itself means that there's somebody that's the top dog that's in charge. We'd call top dog, and king has to do with royalty. So whenever you see the word kingdom, that means the royal rule. Now, royal rule has embedded in it the concept that there's protocol. That's one of the reasons that when we see when both Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and whoever wrote 1 Kings, and John over in Revelation, when they look up into the third heaven, they see a throne, and then they see the assemblies that come to the throne in the third heaven that are focusing on the center of power. So when you see kingdom, that means there's a king, and it also has a lot of protocol that goes with it. There's a lot of protocol that goes along with the concept of a king. That's why in the book of Revelation, there are cherubim that guard the throne. Now, does God need anything to guard the throne? No, it's an honorary guard to show who's in charge. And he's got the highest of creating beings around the throne to demonstrate pictorially to the other angelic hosts who's in charge. And so the word kingdom then, in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, both denotes and connotes quite a bit of things. And saying, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptizer. He's not the first. This isn't where we get our name of our denomination, which is really not a denomination anymore, because the Baptist doesn't mean what it used to be. What it used to mean is immerse, that we believed in total immersion versus sprinkling. And anyway, this should be translated, the one who baptizes, or John the Baptizer. in those days, we'll get back to what that means, came, really it isn't came, making a public appearance and declaring with authority in an uninhabited place, that would be the desert of Judea, saying, change your mind, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. And we'll get to each of those, we'll parse each one of those words in just a minute. But I want to go back to this title, the kingdom. You have a kingdom of heavens, the kingdom of heaven in your King James or in your translation. So when we examine this word kingdom, that means that there's somebody in charge and the royal rule is really what it is. There's a lot of protocol and hierarchy involved with that. And then you see the word heaven in most translations, and it's translated in the singular. It should be in the plural. Now we want to look at that little word of. In our language, of can mean belonging to, it can mean concerning, but in the original language, this is what's called an ablative of source and means from. So what if I don't say it all the time, when I'm referring to this kingdom, I'm referring to the kingdom, and there's an article in front of this one here, the kingdom or the royal rule from the heavens. Now, the full name, and we'll be defining that in the weeks to come, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. The full name is the kingdom from the heavens, and the descriptive phrase is as the heavens do rule over the affairs of man. Now, that's our point of view, and that's what we'll be looking at. Now, let's look at this word. Why would John come along? Now, keep in mind, pretty much up till him, there's some exceptions when John was born. There's a prophet and a prophetess. And there's some prophecies during Jesus' birth. And I think, if my memory serves me right, John was 3 months older than Jesus. I know it was in something along there. And so up until then, there had been 400 and plus years of silence where there's been no revelation from God to man. That's what we call the time of silence between Malachi and Matthew. I think it's 435, if my memory serves me correct. But the point is, it's over 400 years. Now John, this is the first public, that's why I translated that, John, the word came is really stronger than that, is making a public appearance. This is the first public revelation from God to man since the book of Malachi for over 400 years. And the first word he says is repent. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but the word repent is so misused, I do want to define that word just a touch. So if we'll, and we're going to define it from Scripture, turn over to 2 Corinthians, the seventh chapter, and I want you to see how repent is used in the language of the New Testament. Do I? Yeah, the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, if you don't get anything else in this passage, because we're just looking at how the words are used, we're not looking at godly grief in detail, but I want you to notice three different words. Grief, which is the same word for lamentations, if you were translating it, or lament. It's also the same word over in Ephesians 4:30, where the Holy Spirit is grieved. That is an emotional term. Then I want you to see, as we translate it here, the term that has to do with regret. That is a term that can have emotion. Then I want you to see a third term, which is mistranslated in the King James, change your mind. And what I'm going to say is what John was saying was not have lamentations or grieve. He was not saying regret what you're doing. He was saying change your mind. But I want to look at those three words very quickly. So we're in the second chapter of the book, or the second Corinthians, the seventh chapter and the eighth verse. For though you were made sorry, that word for sorry is grief, So though you grieve, I'm going to just do it real quick, with a letter, I do not regret it. Do you see, in the King James, they translated it repeat. So he said, when I wrote you, I think there was a letter in between, I always forget this man. Was there one in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians? And I think then there was another one after 2nd Corinthians, but I know, I'm pretty sure there was a lost one referred to in 2nd Corinthians, so that would be the third one in between the two, right? There's three.
One before 1st Corinthians.
Okay.
And there's one between 1st and 2nd.
That's the one, yeah. And the one, the 1st Corinthian one, and it's not that we don't have lost any scripture, they weren't inspired. But what Paul's saying is, I wrote you a couple letters and it really made you guys mad. Well, if he's calling them a bunch of knuckleheads and calling them babes and calling them fleshly, well, I can see. And he's saying, I made you grieve, but I do not regret doing it, though I did regret, for I perceive that the same letter hath made you grieve, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that you were made to grieve, but that you grieved not to, but unto repentance. Now, what he's saying is, there's three words here. I made you sorry because I really bawled you out. And I made you sorry, and I kind of regretted it, but now I don't really regret it because you did change your mind, which was my goal. And then we go on. I just wanted you, and then down verse 10, he really indicates that there was some divine enabling for them to change their mind, that him bawling them out didn't do it all on their own. That part of the work of the Holy Spirit is he has a Christian grieve, but he doesn't have a Christian grieve just to make them feel sorry, so they can feel, he makes them grieve so that they'll actually change your mind. Now let's go back to the third chapter of the book of Matthew. And so out of the blue, after 400, and I'm going to go with 435 until I remember differently. Or I could actually look that up. But let's just say 400 plus years. John, out of the blue, says, change your mind. So what we're going to do tonight is look at what in the world were they supposed to change their mind from? And what were they supposed to change their mind to? So both from and to. Now we're going to have to do this. And traditionally, we've broken the law, which was approximately 1,500 years. It's really easy to think of it as being split in half. It's not technically in half. It's like 57%, we'll get to why, and 43%, as I recall, where there's a change in law. But for our thinking, if I say first half or first part, we'll call them good, because the years don't matter. But for the first, what we're going to say, for the first 57% of law, or the first 864 years, there's a lot of controversy on this, but it's just about 6 years, and we really, for our purposes, don't care about the difference of 6 years, because it's not important to our... The first part was 640 years, or excuse me, 864 years, and the second part was 627 years, and it's about 1,500 years. Now, in the first part, God dwelt, this is very important to understand the Old Testament, God dwelt among Israel. The second part, he lives Israel. There is divine revelation. You have all your major prophets predicting this. You have the Babylonian captivity. You have the destruction of the temple, the restoration of the temple. You have your minor prophets all going in here, and there is revelation from God. And then towards the last 400 and some years of this, Old Testament, there is absolutely no revelation. And so what we're going to do as we come down to when John, at the end of this 400 years, says repent, what is he telling them to repent from and to in terms of the mind? He's not telling them to be emotional. He's telling them to change their mind. That's the point we've tried to make so far. So we want to look at this first half So we can contrast our half there, the first 57%, and so we can contrast to the last. Now, if you go back to Exodus, the 25th chapter, this is very important. Now, this first part of the, well, actually, all of the dispensational law, but primarily the first part is where people started calling what we call, what I would call a church building, they call it the house of God. That's not true now. And in fact, this building is not technically by scripture a church. A church is called out believers when they meet together. It's a people. If you were little, do you remember this one? Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door and there's the people. You guys did that? Okay, that's wrong. That's not, it should be, here's a building, open the door, there's the church. Okay, but it doesn't rhyme, so we can't do that with the chili. But in Exodus, the 25th chapter, we want to see how God dwelt among Israel. And let's look at the, well, I better get the right chapter. The 25th chapter and the 8th verse. Now, this is prior to the construction of the tabernacle. And then there's going to be a temporary tent of congregation. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And that's Israel. Now to go over to the 19th verse of the same chapter. And this describes the ark. And make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other, even of the place of covering or satisfaction seat. They have mercy seat in most Bibles. It should be the place of satisfaction. Shall be made two cherubim and two at the ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch their wings forth on high, covering the place of satisfaction with their wings. And their faces shall look to one another towards the place of satisfaction. And the faces of the cherubim shall be. You misread it, Rich. No, cherubims in the King James is a double plural. Okay, M is the plural. That, and thou shalt put the place of satisfaction above the ark and on the ark, and thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will, and there, above the ark, not in the ark, above the ark, I will meet with you, Moses. And I will commune with you, Moses, from above the place of satisfaction, which is between the two cherubim. So you have the ark, which, if my memory serves me correct, is about 2.5 feet rectangle. And then you have the cherubim with each on either side with the wings coming out. And they didn't quite meet, which they should. And the wings meet. And right below where the wings meet is the place of satisfaction. And God was going to commune from right above the place of satisfaction. The place of satisfaction is where the blood that is going to be dropped by the high priest down hits the ark. So God did not dwell among Israel in the ark. He was just above the ark. And right below these two wings as they came out, they're kind of a bomb site for the priest who could not open it, could not see it, or he would die and to drop the blood. But we're not looking at that tonight. Turn over the 29th chapter in the 45th verse. And this is going forward in time. What I'm doing is tracing God among Israel for 600 or 864 years. Or depending... You understand they have trouble with the calendar, and they now think, most people that have studied this, and it's really not important to Christian life, say Christ was born really probably 4 BC, I think it is, 4 to 6 BC. So you meet today is really 219? That's how I feel anyway, 2019. Okay, we're in the 29th chapter. And the 45th verse. And I will dwell among the sons. Remember, it's always sons in the Old Testament of Israel. Why is it sons of Israel? Because Israel was a person. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel. So sons of Israel means your heredity and your lineage can be traced back to Jacob. Sons of Israel, and will be their God. Okay. Now, when we go through this, while we're turning to the next verse, the 33rd chapter and the 7th verse, I always, when I'm doing this, I always wondered, so where did Melchizedek come from? Just thought I'd throw that out at you. Okay, 33rd chapter and the 7th verse. Now, this is before the tabernacle was complete, and Moses took the tabernacle. This is not the tabernacle that they marched around with. This is the temporary one. 10, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought Jehovah went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So he was, they, at that point, I'm not going to develop this. As somebody I know would say, that'll be another time, another story. But this is a transitional period where you still have some people back under, that goes clear back to Enoch, where they were, people still sought God. And that, but it's a transition of a dispensation. Now look at verse 10. And the people saw the pillar cloud stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh to a friend. And he turned again to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And so here I want you to see that the presence of God, or Jehovah rather to be more accurate, is here, but it's indicated outside by a cloud. Now that's the same cloud that led them out of Egypt and on to other pursuits. Now let's go over to the 40th chapter. You still have the cloud. So the cloud stayed with them for a while. The 34th verse. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And here you have the cloud, as they are starting to wander around, and they're heading towards the promised land. Now, let's go 500 years later. Let's go over to 1 Kings, and let's look at the 8th chapter. 1 Kings at the 8th chapter. And we want to look at the, well, let's look at the 10th verse. Now, what happened here? So they wandering around for 40 years. And then they go into the land, and at Shiloh they pitch the tent called the tabernacle. And then David later, I think 4 miles away, sets up Jerusalem as the head of his government, and he wants to do something there. And because he killed people he wasn't supposed to be, not because of the people he killed that he was supposed to. He was not allowed to build the temple. His son builds the temple, and that's the scene we have here. So what I'm saying is, this is the glory of God, that Jehovah dwelling among Israel, moving from the temporary tabernacle into the more temporary but not permanent temple. Verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, truly, that was the house of the Lord. This isn't. Actually, if they want to tax churches, this will be the house of Washington County. Okay, so you don't believe that your house belongs to the county? Don't pay your taxes and see. Okay. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Verse 12, then spake Solomon. The Jehovah said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Boy, we could spend some time there. I have surely built thee a house to settle down in, and a settled place for thee into an age. Now, just as an aside, and we're not going to get into it because of time, verses 27 through 29, Solomon, because he only has, although the wisest man to live at, to that point, he only has Old Testament revelation, has a real problem trying to figure out the difference between the residency of Jehovah and the essence of Jehovah. Now, the God could be resident in this temple, but at the same time, his essence went beyond the creative universe. And you can see that he didn't have New Testament scripture, and so he had problems figuring that out. Now, we're going to go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. And I want to show you what happens to cause a difference in the middle of law. A lot of people don't get this, and I want you to get this. Actually, 57 and 43%. But I want you to see that there's going to be a significant change in where Jehovah is as related to Israel. Now, why we're doing this, I'm showing you it changed once under law, and I'm showing you what they changed to, and this would be the state that the people should be in that we're going to look at now, when John the Baptizer comes along and say, now wait a minute, there's another change your mind again. Okay, we're in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 7th through 10th verses. Now, what this passage is going to do is going to tell you how they corrupted this has been reconstructed at this point again. It got demolished and they reconstructed. And what they're doing is they're going, and this is going to be in a vision, Ezekiel is going to see in this vision what they're doing at the temple. And what they're doing is much, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but down in Mexico, I've seen art that pictured this, where the Catholic Church would build churches right on the graveyards of the indigenous Indians and all their graveyards. And so they would get the Indians to come into the Catholic Church. And when they bowed down, the Indians thought they were bowing to the souls of their ancestors underneath the church. And the Catholic Church would say, there's another convert. And that's true. But anyway, that's what they're doing here. These Jews are putting idols under the walls of the temple. Then when they come in and look like they're giving obeisance to Jehovah, they're bowing to those idols underneath the wall. Watch. And he brought me to the door in a vision of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, these are all idols, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients, of the house of Israel. Now that tells you why the next event's going to occur. Now over in the 9th chapter, in the first few verses, this is going to be a vision looking forward as to how in the very near future that nation of Israel is going to be judged for polluting the temple. And he cried, chapter 9, and he cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now, remember they were burying idols, and this is going to be a behind the scenes on a spirit level explanation of the destruction of Israel. And then there's going to be some left alive for captivity. And behold, 6, and we know these to be angels. Later on, you'll see why. Men in the human angels in humanoid form came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And the one, and I'm going to interpret angel because I've read the next few verses, among them was clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn on his side. And he went in and stood beside the brazen altar. That's within the temple, our temple grounds, let's be careful. And after the glory of God of Israel has gone up, we'll get to that in a minute, from the cherub on the ark, he was on the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen, which had the writer's ink horn. And Jehovah said for him, that's how come I know it was an angel. This is a picture of how the angels go around and mark the people that are to go into captivity and not get killed. So this isn't something we could see. It's seen in a vision by Ezekiel. And they're going to mark the people that can't get killed. So now that tells you, during this battle, and we're not going to get into it today, that there are angels guarding some people that they can't get killed, but all the rest are. And Jehovah said unto him, go through the midst of the city, among the midst of Jerusalem, and seek a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and cry at all the abominations. So the ones that didn't pollute the temple will get a mark, not that humans can see, but other angels and fallen angels can see, and will stay alive during the battle, during the captivity. And it's, I should mention, and we're not going to get into the next two verses, this vision is fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar's army comes in and captures Jerusalem. Okay, now, let's go to the next one. Over in the 10th chapter and the 4th verse. Now, because of this pollution back in the 8th verse, and because soon as Jehovah leaves, that Nebuchadnezzar's army is going to be carried through the sentence of the judgment on Jerusalem, what you have now is a vision of Jehovah's presence leaving from being among Israel. That's going to give us a whole different part of the dispensational law and a slightly different object of faith. Okay, watch. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. Now, I know the context. What is it talking about? It's talking about right here inside on the ark, the glory of Jehovah is coming up above these wings and stood at the threshold of the temple. So he goes out and goes to the door of the temple. And the house was filled with a cloud. There's our cloud. This is where the cloud leaves Israel. Remember, we've been tracing it for 864 years. But now it's going to leave. There's no longer going to be a cloud of or radiance. And the court was full of brightness of the Lord's glory. Go down, if you will, to the 18th verse. And the cherubs lifted their wings. Now the glory is... Okay, I should mention, these cherub that are gold-plated on top of the ark and the cherub that is on, we didn't get to it, on the veil, picture that there really are cherub there. Now, this is talking about the real ones, because in a vision he can see the real cherub. And the cherubs lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out and the wheels, the wheels that were between them, and everyone stood at the door of the east of the gate of God's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. So now you have the glory of God coming up from the temple and above where both the symbolic cherub and the real cherub were. And they're lifting their wings, pointing where he's going. Now, let's go over to the 11th chapter in the 22nd verse. Then did the cherubs lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over above them. Not down here anymore. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, that's Jerusalem, and stood upon the mountain. This is interesting. Just on the other side, you know what mountain this is? This is Mount Olives. Acts 2. Where did Jesus leave from? Mount Olives. Zechariah 14. Where is the human feet of Christ's risen body going to put their feet? When he comes back, Mount Olives. Now you talk about a gateway. Mount Olives. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And so the presence of Jehovah is gone. No longer can Israel say, Jehovah dwells among us. Now, I'm going to, we're not, it's not part of what we're doing tonight because we want to get to this second half part. But in the first part, to be saved was not, this is very important dispensationally, fulfilling the law did not save them. Because there's no faith in that. That's determination. The way people were saved is not really part of our study tonight, but I'm just going to mention it. The way people were saved in the first part of law was they believed, you know, I see a cloud. I saw that cloud when we were walking around. I saw that cloud go in from the tabernacle over the temple. I believe that Jehovah dwells among us. Now, did the people who put the idols under the wall believe Jehovah dwelt among us? No, they wanted a little extra. And I should mention, and I'll just do this to, you know, you're always supposed to teach on multiple levels. I'll give you some extra study. Did you know that really if they kept those idols out of there and still kept God as Jehovah as number one, they still could have had their idols? Because it said not to put anybody equal to him. They could have still had them. But by putting them in the temple, they were making them equal to God, to Jehovah. Okay. But, so in the first part, they had to believe that the cloud and the temple or the tabernacle represented the fact that God dwelt among Israel. Now, there was some, now keep in mind, there was some, there's exceptions to the general rule. Remember when they stole the ark and the country stole the ark? Well, when the ark was stolen, God wasn't dwelling among Israel. And remember, they had to give it back because of the plagues and stuff. So there's exceptions to that, but that's generally the case. Now let's go over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And let's see, this is a prophecy looking forward to after, and it'll tell you that in just a minute, after Jehovah leaves. After Jehovah leaves, no longer can Israel have an object of faith that God dwells among them, or Jehovah, really, to be more accurate. Now they have to have another object of faith because that one isn't true anymore. Okay, let's look at Psalm 37, and we're going to skim through this. Time is messing with me. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, so shall thou dwell in the land. And truly be fed. So this is talking about land promises. Nowhere in the Old Testament did the nation Israel ever gain all of the land that was promised. So this is future. Verse 7. This is their object of faith, to dwell in the land. Rest in the Lord. That means just be assured he's going to do it. Doesn't mean go to sleep on him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Well, what were they waiting for? For him to return and set them up in the land. Now, through this passage, and we're going to get to many later, this is a good translation. Wait patiently for him. The Anglicans didn't like that, and they translated it a little different. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, look down at verse 7, or 11, rather. And the meek shall inherit the earth. When will the meek inherit the earth? When Jehovah returns, because they have to wait patiently for him. Keep your finger here. Let's go over to Matthew. I'm going to show you how this is going to clear Matthew up for you so much. I just love this. Go over to Matthew, the 5th chapter and the 5th verse. Jesus was not just bringing these concepts out of the blue. He was offering the same thing that was prophesied in Psalm 37. What does he say in verse 5? The meek shall inherit the earth. Isn't that what it say? For they shall inherit the earth. Now let's go back to Psalm 37 and let's see when the meek will inherit the earth. Verse 21. And the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. I had an ex-friend that was kind of like that. But the righteousness showeth mercy and giveth. For such are blessed of him that inherit the earth. and they that cursed of him shall be cut off. So the inheritance of the earth is based, and we'll see it even stronger in the next few verses, based on the fact that unrighteousness will be judged, and the evildoers, it says here, will be cut off. So Matthew 5:5 was an offering which never got fulfilled, but it can't be fulfilled till the evil get cut off. Got that? Let's look in even stronger in this passage. Looking down at the 28th verse. For the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. They are preserved into an age, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. That's when the meek inherit the earth. Right now, the only earth that meek inherit is when they're face down and somebody stronger steps on the back of their neck. The righteous shall inherit the earth. That's the land. This is talking about the promised land. This is a Jewish promise. And dwell therein for an age, not forever. How could it be forever? This whole heavens and earth are going to be destroyed, and there's going to be new heavens and earth. So it's for an age. Now, let's go. Now we're getting a sense of Matthew 5 through 7. There's still future. They cannot have, the Beatitudes cannot, there's many things that have to happen, but one thing that has to happen before the Beatitudes are implemented is Jehovah has to return and his kingdom set up. Now let's go over to the book of Isaiah, and we want to look at the 8th chapter. Now we're not going to look at all of these, but I'm telling you, I listed a few of them. Now let me see how many I listed. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I listed 9 of them. There's a whole bunch more. I was going to say plethora, but I didn't want you to know I've been reading the dictionary. Okay, Isaiah 8:17. And I will wait for Jehovah. That should be 4. That hideth his face in the house of Jacob. That means that he's hiding from Jacob, the house of Jacob now, and I will look for him. That is prophecy. And you remember that one of the things to remember what the prophets, both the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament are doing, they're always prophesying judgment on the nation Israel. And what it's saying is, after you're judged, you have to wait for Jehovah's return. And that would be true of this whole last 627 years of the dispensation of law. Turn over to the 25th chapter and the 9th verse. I'm going to hit you with a preponderance of evidence here. 25th chapter and the 9th verse, and it will should be said in that day, so it's still future. Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. And we will save, and he will save us. That's going to be true physically and spiritually for the whole nation to go into the land. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. There you got it twice in the verse. Why are they waiting for him? Because he left and he has to come back. Let's do a couple more because there's some I really like. The 33rd chapter and the 2nd verse. 33rd chapter and the 2nd verse. O Jehovah, be gracious with us, for we have waited for you. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in a time of trouble. 40th chapter and the 31st verse. But they that wait for the Lord shall change their strength, and they shall mount up with wings. This is talking about mid-tribulation when the whole nation Israel is taken on on the wings of an eagle and hidden for the second half of the tribulation. 51st chapter in the 5th verse. Let's skip that one. Let's go to the 59th chapter. of the book of Isaiah, and we want to look at the 9th through 10th, 11th verses. 59th chapter. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We will wait for light. Are you thinking about any verses in Matthew when you see that this verse? But behold, obscurity for brightness, but we walk in darkness. Keep your finger there. Go over to Matthew, the 24th chapter, where you have a description of Christ's second coming, and you have a fulfillment of this. This is still future. Verse 27, Matthew 24. For lightning comes out of the east and shineth into the west. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. So shall the Son of Man be. So when Christ comes back, this light will return. Got it? The glory left, and the glory is really going to come back. And it's going to be seen by all. You have that prophecy. Go, if you will, over to the 60th chapter in the 9th verse, but the isles shall wait for me. 64th chapter, 3rd and 4th verse, last part of verse 4. He that prepared for him that waiteth for him, talking about Jehovah. Now, let's go over to the Gospels and let's see that this gets fulfilled by Jesus. Turn, if you will, over to Luke, the 2nd chapter. This is part of the Christmas story. Luke, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 25. Now, what I'm saying is, this has been predicted for hundreds of years that this would occur, that Jehovah would return. Now, one of the several reasons they did not recognize Jesus as Jehovah returned is because he didn't come in light. They had to accept it by faith. And although a few of the nation Israel were amenable to him, the nation collectively rejected him. Now, over in the 25th chapter, the 2nd chapter of Luke, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just, this would be under Old Testament, when they were in the Old Testament, they say somebody is righteous or just, they're saying they follow the law and devout in the law, expecting the consolation or the comforting of Israel. Now, what would that be? That would be a fulfillment of the 37th Psalm, when the land is restored to the nation Israel, when the evil are cut off. That's what he's looking for. And the Holy Spirit. Now, just in case you don't know me, I always read spirit because this is the dramatic translation of the same word, pneumatikos or pneuma, which has to do with spirit. So if the man, let me do it this way. As we're said that man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. If you want to read this Holy Ghost, then you are made up of body, spirit, and ghost. It's the same thing is what I'm trying to say. So I'm not misreading it. It should be translated spirit. Because by changing it back and forth, you get denominations when they really are feeling it, it's the Holy Ghost, and when they're not, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. That's what I'm trying to say. And he was waiting for the consolidation, or the exhortation, or the comforting of Israel. What would comfort them? For their enemies to be cut off. Now, they're under Roman rule here. For their enemies to get cut off, and Jehovah return would comfort Israel. Got it? Fulfillment Psalm 37. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Let's stop there. That's very accurate in your King James. He was upon him. The Holy Spirit never indwelt anybody until Pentecost. He came upon. And he didn't indwell Jesus. Okay? Came upon him. And it was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before, now your King James doesn't understand this, before he sees the Lord's, now that would be God the Father's, Messiah. You got two persons there. Now, I would translate this Messiah here because it's not until his death, burial, and resurrection, this is Acts 2, that the word Christ, or the term Christ, means glorified and risen one. In this context, now let me back up. The word Christ means anointed one. The word Messiah means anointed one. So this is the God the Father, really it's the, it should be translated the Messiah of the Lord. So this would be God the Father's Messiah. Who is that? Keep your finger here. Go back to Psalm 2. And this is going to be a prophecy of the incarnation and the rejection of Jesus offering the kingdom. Psalm 2. Why do the, I'm going to give you a translation and interpretation at the same time. Why do the Gentiles rage, and why do the people, the Jews, imagine an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed one. You got it? So there's two persons of God here. Now, if you're an Old Testament saint, you don't know that. But I know it because I read the New Testament. So you have two persons of the Godhead. The anointed one, he's anointed by whom? We don't have time, but in the rest of, he's anointed by the Father. He's anointed to rule. Now let's go back to Luke 2. So in verse 26, what it's saying is that Simeon, when he sees the baby Jesus, he says, whoa, Jehovah has returned. And not only that, that's the anointed one that came from God. Very, very important. You also have it in Daniel 9. It's really interesting to me. The word Messiah is only really used in this way three times in the Old Testament, and I've listed them there for you. So, let's do one more thing. Let's go back to Matthew, the third chapter, and the second verse. Let's translate this verse correctly. I did that for you. There's what's called a perfect tense. And in the perfect tense, it means this happened in the past, but it still has abiding results. In English, we'd say has been having and still is having. But it's a little cumbersome. Now, in those days, we'll get to those days in just a minute, what it's referring to. John the Baptizer making a public appearance out of nowhere after 400 years of silence, declaring with authority in the desert of Judea, saying, change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens has in the past with presence results drawn near. Jesus was 30 years old here. So the kingdom from the heavens and the Messiah had been there. Didn't we just read in Luke 2? He was there as a baby Jesus. But he hadn't been declared and revealed until this verse. But when this verse reveals the Messiah is there and that the kingdom from the heavens is being offered, he had been there. Isn't it kind of neat how God wrote the New Testament? The kingdom has drawn near in the past and it's still here. And in the next chapter, Jesus is going to say, I'm that one. I'm that one. But we want to finish up real quickly. I think we did start a little bit after the hour, so we'll go on. I want to show you some Old Testament prophecy that says that John's going to do this. And so let's go back into the Old Testament. And when we go back to the Old Testament, what I'm going back in the start of verse 1, where it says, in those days. Now I'm going to go back and show you what that's referring to. It's the days that John presents this that were prophesied. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. There's more to this than what I'm doing, but the clock is messing with me. The 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah and the first two verses. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of Jehovah. Now let's go over to Luke. No, let's go to Isaiah 40 while we're back here. Isaiah 40 and the first five verses. Comfort ye, my people. Let me see, what did Simeon say? He was looking for the comfort of the nation Israel. Do you remember that? It's parakaleo, comfort. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Jehovah hand double over all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness or uninhabited place, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. So here, the Old Testament is calling Jesus Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Now, before you get too metaphoric, like one of the greatest speeches in the English language, I Have a Dream, this is actually saying that during the millennium, the topography is going to be changed and you won't need curvy roads. We could pick that up in Luke, but we won't. And it's really saying the valleys will be filled in and the mountains will be topped. And the reason for that is that every square inch of the earth during the millennium will be inhabitable, unlike most of Arizona and eastern Oregon today. Okay? And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for Jehovah. So that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's preparing the way for Jehovah. Every valley shall be exalted. That is really traumatic, poetic license here. Every valley shall be lifted up. Now its topography changes for the millennium, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. It's not talking about the ups and downs of life. One time I had to sit in a funeral where the preacher was talking about Jesus walking, no, it was Peter or somebody walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he was making every wave the ups and downs of life. No, that's not the kind of thing that's here. It's actually mountains and actually valleys. And crooked shall be made straight, because the land will be flat, and the rough shall be plain. Here's where we're going. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. If they'd accepted the kingdom, which they did not, and they rejected, the glory would have been visually revealed. Now it's going to be revealed by force. And all flesh shall see it together. Now, what did we read over in Matthew 24, verse 27? When he comes back, it'll be lightning coming out. I think of this as sheet lightning. If you've ever been in the south, here you have like kind of a bolt of lightning in the south. Boom! I mean, it's just like a whole sheet, the whole sky. I kid you not, you could be in a room with a small window, and it'll get brighter when it's lightning at night in that room with a small window than during the day. That's that bright. Seems like it anyway, because your eyes are dilated. I got that from your granddaughter. Okay. And the mouth of the Lord Jehovah has spoken it. So here you can see that in the future, then that from an Old Testament point of view, that Jehovah would be announced by a crier in the wilderness. Turn, if you will, to Luke, the first chapter and the 15th verse. The first, and then we'll draw a conclusion. First chapter and the 15th verse. Nah, that's not it. Yeah. No. Well, I sloughed a reference there. Let's summarize what we have. In the first half of our first part of law, they had to believe that God dwelled among them, Jehovah to be more accurate. In the second part of law, they couldn't believe that anymore because they didn't. Or if they believed that, they wouldn't be believers, would they? Or they'd have the wrong kind of belief. In the second half, our part of the law, they had to believe that Jehovah would return. Psalm 37, all kinds of verses in Isaiah. We could find even more if we needed to. So when John comes along, He's saying, wait a minute. You've been believing that Jehovah would return. But read verse 2. Now believe he's already here. That's what you change your mind of. Get your mind out of the future. It's here now. Change your mind. It's already here. The kingdom from the heavens is here. And then we'll go on later. So what he's saying is change your mind concerning where... Let's do it this way. Here, God was among them. Here, God was going to return. Now, John is saying he's here. He's here. Jehovah has returned. And Simeon calls him the anointed one. And I want to be, and we'll get into it later probably, anointed has to do with anointed to rule as king. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And we'd ask that we understand it by means of the Holy Spirit, who is in fact the divine teacher. And we thank you for that. Amen.